So there's another story that I want to tell you this morning. And this one is related to our sermon scripture. Lopez Lemon, maybe you've heard of him, I don't know. He was born in South Sudan and became a victim of the Second Sudanese Civil War. He was Catholic, and so one day when he was at Mass, he was abducted by some people, and he was assumed dead by his family. They actually had a funeral for him. But he didn't die, and in captivity, he almost died, but there were some boys from his village who were also abducted, and those boys helped him escape from where he was taken captive. And those four boys had to run for 3 days until they crossed over the border into Kenya. And Lopez spent 10 years as a refugee in a refugee camp before moving here to the U.S. By this time, he had spent almost half of his life running. He would later write a book about his experience entitled Running for Your Life. And that's how I found out about him, because I had this, as I was reading the scripture, the words running for my life came up, and I looked that up, and here was his story. I'll tell you a little more about him later, but maybe you feel like that young man Lopez who was running for his life. Maybe COVID has you feeling like you're running for your life, or maybe there are family and friends who seem to be always blocking your path these days, and you feel like you kind of have to run from the drama that happens in family life. Or maybe it's your coworkers. You feel like you have a target on your back. Or maybe it's your finances. Or maybe you're just more aware of the presence of evil in this world. I don't know what it is, but maybe you feel like you're running for your life. You wouldn't be alone. There are a couple of results for when we run for our lives. There's a couple of things we see. We see anxiety. We see depression. And so in a recent survey, 4 out of 10 Americans said they had or were shown to have symptoms of anxiety and depression. And so this is a 4-fold increase from pre-pandemic levels. And many of those people, about 1/4 of them, said that they weren't getting any kind of help, the help that they needed for those problems. And I think God knew that we would feel this way. In his foresight, he gave us a song. And today I'm going to call it a running song. So go over to Psalm 3 with me. You can use your take home or grab your Bible. We have some Bibles under the seats. If you're here in the sanctuary, you can grab one of those. Under every other chair, there's a Bible in the rack. A college friend of mine likes to remind me that when he's running, he finds it really helpful to have music, to have a song, the rhythm and the adrenaline pump that happens when you listen to music. And this songwriter here in Psalm 3 knows what it's like to run. This man ran from King Saul for, some say, about 13 years. He came to power as a king at 30 and reigned for 40 years. And now David is 70 years old, but we see he's still running. Actually, he had run from the Lord. He had run into temptation with Bathsheba. He had killed Bathsheba's husband. He let one of his sons get away with raping one of his daughters. So one of his sons raped a family member, and David let him get away with it. And then he let his son Absalom kill that brother who had raped the sister out of revenge. And so you see David's family life is just a mess in his later years. And then this handsome, charming, long-haired Absalom begins to steal the heart of the people. He shows up at the king's gates, and every time people come looking for justice, he tells them, you know, my dad's not really getting the job done, is he? If I were king, this is how I would do it. And after 4 years of doing this, he declared himself king. He slept with his father's concubines. And all of Israel and Judah, it says, flocked to him. And David escaped with a few advisors, his bodyguards, and some soldiers. I mean, whenever I read that in the Bible, I just was like, David was a king for so long. How could that happen? But as I have read history, particularly the first 1,000 years after the birth of Christ, this happened all the time in different places. So I have a better understanding. David, the momentum has shifted here, and David has lost his power. And it says that he escapes to the Jordanian Rift. This is the lowest place on earth, literally the lowest place on earth. It's a fitting place for him to pen these words. See if anything about David's running song resonates with you today. Psalm 3, verse 1. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. If we were to apply this psalm to ourselves, we would have to say that you and I are running for our lives. We would have to say that we have many foes. In the musical Hamilton, an exasperated George Washington during the early days of the Revolutionary War complains, we are outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, and outplanned. And I wonder if that's how David felt in this moment when he was ejected from his kingdom. Maybe you can relate. Maybe there are people who are piling up against you, the Absaloms of your life. Maybe there are circumstances that have piled up against you. Someone's called them multi-car pileups. It's like when we have a trial, it seems like they come in clusters. But our ultimate foes are invisible, and they are much stronger than people and circumstances. It says in the Bible that one-third of heaven's angels have fallen, and that they rise up against us, just as David speaks about here. Absalom's desire to raise himself up against his father David pictures our ultimate enemy, who seeks to rise above his father, God. In Isaiah 14, we have his words recounted, Lucifer's, the devil's words recounted. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. All right? When we hear those words, we can sort of imagine Absalom saying the very same thing. You see, the evil one rises up, something that he's been doing from the very beginning. If you raise up the Lord in your life, you can be sure that the devil and his angels are going to take notice, and they're going to rise up against you. The scripture says they're like roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour. The scripture says they are like thieves that come to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have a mentor who likes to say, the closer that you walk with the Lord, the more of a target you become. I think he says that you have a target on your back. And I've hated that phrase every time I've heard it. But it's true when we look at this passage. We have many foes, and those foes rise up against us. And then it says they talk about our souls. They're talking about us. You know, there was plenty to say about David in this moment, at this point in time. He was a train wreck in so many ways. And we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, the scripture says. He will capitalize on our sins and our weaknesses, and he will have us questioning whether or not God will forgive us, whether or not God will save us. I was wrestling with a decision for many months, years, really, about something that was going on in my life. And once God made it clear what over and over and over to me what I was supposed to do, I eventually mentioned that decision that God was sharing with me on Facebook. And a college friend of mine who was a pastor at this moment that he said this commented on my post. And in essence, here's what he said. If you could read between the lines, he said, I know how to do ministry. You're not doing it right. How could you do it this way? There must be something very wrong with you. That's essentially what he said in so many words. He used other words, but I'll spare you all the details. After perseverating about this for a long time, I eventually prayed about it and I unfriended him. Why? Because he wasn't seeking to understand what God was doing in my life, how agonizing it was for me to come to that point where I would tell anybody that I was doing this thing. He didn't care about me. He didn't care about that decision. He didn't really care about God's will. See, the enemy used him to attack me on that day. And he was telling me basically that God wasn't going to bless this step of faith that I felt God was leading me into, that God wasn't going to take care of me. Perhaps the enemy is whispering something like that to you today. Perhaps the enemy is shouting something like that to you today. God isn't going to come to your rescue. God isn't on your side. He's attacking your soul. He's attacking your identity as God's child and God's faithfulness to you. That's how he works. Remember back in the garden? God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that, did he? God's not really taking care of you. You need to eat that fruit so that you can ascend like I have ascended. Right? Martin Luther captured the essence of these few verses here that we've read so far or looked at here about the enemies of God and our enemies. He says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." But here's where the psalm takes a turn. And it says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, but you, O Lord." David's lament turns to confidence as he shows us that God is running with us, that God is a shield about us, verse 3. You see, David would have to defend himself against Absalom. As a professional soldier, David would have known what a shield was. There's a couple different shields, but one of them's the big rectangular one that sort of covers your entire body if you wanted to. And so what David is saying here is that God is a covering to us, that God has us covered. A mighty fortress is our God. He's a bulwark, a huge wall where the floods can't come, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Whether it's a shield or whether it's a wall keeping the flood water out, God puts himself between us in danger. It's exactly what he did in Christ when he sent Christ to the cross. So God is running with us. He's a shield about us, but not only that, God is running with us and he's our glory. We see that in verse number 3 as well. David was stripped of all of his outward glory. He was stripped of his friends. He was stripped of his palace and his title and his regular army and his wealth. And what else could you take from David other than his health? Surprisingly, David says that he still has glory. Why does he still have glory? Because God is his glory and God is still with him. You see, the point is that we find our weight and we find our dignity, and we find our importance, and we find our honor, but we find them in God. When you think that you've lost everything, you will find that you have that which is most important, which is God's glory. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, that we now have this light that is shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars, containing this great treasure. It makes it clear to us that the great power is from God and not ourselves. So you see David running for his life. He's a clay jar, but inside that clay jar, there's something very important, and it's the light of God and the power of God. So we see God is running with us. We see as well that as he runs with us, he's the lifter of our heads in verse 3. You ever notice that some people live most of their life with their head down, like this, bowed to the ground? You ever notice that about some people? In our culture, that's usually a sign of shame or a lack of confidence. Here, God lifts our heads, and the sense is that he's giving us confidence. And I believe that's one of the keys to understanding this psalm is the confidence that David has in God. Where does this confidence come from? Well, earlier he said we were shielded. Well, that gives you some confidence. And here we have the dignity of our Father, the dignity that our Father gives us. And so that's where our confidence comes from. And so we can lift our heads and we can see that God is running with us. Not only is he the lifter of our heads, he's also answering our cries in verse number 4. He answers from his holy hill, Mount Zion. This is the place where David's son Solomon will later build the temple. It's a reminder that our enemies and our circumstances are not on the throne, but God is on that throne. He will answer us, and his word will be the final word on the matter. It says in the song, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He is our helper amid the flood, so we can run with confidence. But what does it look like to run with confidence? What do we know about David and the way that he ran? Well, we know that to run with confidence, you must cry aloud. We see this in verse 4. We cry aloud. So many of David's psalms are what? David crying out loud to the Lord. It is said of people who cry, yeah, she just wants attention. He just wants attention, right? Well, that's exactly what this verse is talking about. This is the sense of this, that we cry out to God and we are using our voice to draw attention to ourselves. We are the squeaky wheel, right? The writer of Hebrews calls this going boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in our time of need. That's what God calls us to do. We sang it earlier, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. You see, God wants to hear our cries, and our cries are precious to God. David sang in another song, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. So God wants you to cry out to him, and those cries are so precious to him. David says, I think you bottle them up. I think you write them in a book. That's how precious my cries are to you. So I'm going to ask you, maybe you're in one of those times when you feel like you're running. Are you crying? Are you crying out to God? If so, you're probably on the right track. If not, why not? I was shared a story, you may or may not have read it in the weekly Constant Contact a week or two ago, that our dog died, and my girls were watching every single minute to see if I was going to cry about us having lost our dog, and I held it together until we got to the graveside, and I had this liturgy I was supposed to read, and I started reading it. I got into like the first sentence, and I just like fell apart, and I just stumbled through the entire thing, crying the whole time, right? If you're not crying, why aren't you crying? Why not? You can rest all of your cares on him because the scripture says he cares for you. He cares enough to collect your tears in a bottle. So verbalize your concerns to the Lord. Maybe you're like David and you need to write them down. Maybe you need to write a song or a poem or just get the words out on paper and do that as a prayer. And here's a point of application. Next time you're tempted to complain to yourself or to complain to another person about something or someone, I'm going to encourage you to say these words. I am crying out to God about. So instead of just venting, say, I'm crying out to God about. That puts it in a whole different dimension. See, when we talk to another person about things like this, it can be called gossip. Sometimes it's called venting. Sometimes it's called processing. But when we point our cries to God, do you know what God calls it? He calls it prayer. Isn't that crazy? And what's the difference? The difference is where I'm positioned. Over here, I'm telling you about it. I'm positioned toward you, and I'm telling you all this stuff. But when I say I'm crying out to God about this, that puts it, I'm positioned and I'm pointed toward God, and God calls that prayer. In verse 4, we can have confidence that he will answer our cry in his own way. David didn't know how God was going to answer his prayer, but he knew God was going to answer his prayer. So to run with confidence, we cry aloud to God, but thank God it doesn't end there just with the cry. We lay down and sleep. And this is amazing, verse number 5. We lay down and sleep. Imagine how difficult it would be to sleep on the run. Imagine the flashbacks that David may have had since he spent 13 years doing this very thing, running for his life. And one time Saul fell asleep when Saul was after David. What did David do? David went all the way to where Saul was, made it through all of his bodyguards, got right to where he was and could have killed him. Do you think David was thinking about that while he was on the run from Absalom? David knew well that sleeping would put him in a vulnerable position. Yet he says, once I cast my cares upon God, once I pray to God, I sleep and then I wake up because the Lord sustains me. In another song David would write, he makes me lie down in what? Green pastures. The number one complaint that I hear from people in counseling, I can't sleep. I'm not sleeping well. Lying down and sleeping is one of the best applications of the gospel that I can find. I pray this over my children as often as I can. Lord, let us rest right now. Let us rest in the gospel. Why? Because my mind is always going. I don't know about yours. My body doesn't want to stop. I'm under the illusion that I'm God and I can control the things in my life and that I must sustain myself and I must sustain my life. I must protect myself like David needed to in this moment. I need to try something different. I need to remind myself of the green pastures. I need to remind myself to rest in the gospel, to rest in the care of God. And when I wake up, I can remind myself, wow, God, you sustained me. You got me up this morning. And one commentator said, God's hands are a pillow. In this moment, David would lie down and he would rest and he would get up again because God's hands were his pillow. You see, if we live like that, we can run with confidence. And we need not be afraid. And so David says, do not be afraid, verse number 6. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. The next time you feel fear rising up within you, I want you to envision God, that rectangular shield covering your entire body. I want you to see that God has your back. I want you to see that God is between you and whatever mortal ill seems like it's prevailing against you. See that shield. See God as a shield. Now, a shield is wonderful. I really like that image. But I don't know about you. I want more than to just be safe. My name is Capetta, and some people have said that I'm competitive. If you play a board game with me, you'll find out how competitive I am, or on the basketball court or something like that. So I don't want to just be protected. I want to win. And so David gets specific about why he's not afraid. And he's essentially saying, I want to win. Arise, Lord, and save me, he says in verse 7. Arise, Lord, save me, oh my God, verse 7. If you were a subject in that day, where would you go to get your help? You'd go to the king if somebody was messing with you. You'd say, King, come, save me, take care of me. But when you're the king, where do you go then? And then when you're not the king and someone else is king and they're after you, where do you go? David goes to the King of Heaven. David says, my enemies are arising, so you arise, my God. Do it again. Do what you do. Do what you've always done for me in the past. I expect you to save me. Why does David have such an expectation here? In John 1 and verse 12, we get a sense of maybe something that David had some inkling of. In the Old Testament, it says, but to all who believed on him and accepted him, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. David is clear that he's a child of God. He's clear that God has anointed him to be the king. And he respected that position so much that when he had an opportunity to become the king many years ago, he didn't take that opportunity because he knew it was God who disposes kings. He knew that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he wouldn't go against whom God had anointed to be the king. And so he says, I'm the rightful king, and Lord, you arise and you take care of my enemies. David knows he's a child of God, and as a son, he can expect the Father and the King of Heaven to save him. I want to say to you, you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Jesus has given you that right through what he has done, and you can run with confidence, knowing that he will arise and he will save you in the ways that he sees fit to do so. And then we see here, David gets bold, and he tells God exactly how to save him. In verse number 7, he says, strike on the cheek. In that culture, that was the climax of an insult to somebody. When you were able to get close enough to them and their resistance was gone to the point where you could slap them and they wouldn't resist. David's saying, do that for me. Like those small rocks that he took into his sling against the giant so many years before, David wants God to deal a decisive blow to his enemies. And the thing is, you and I, hopefully, you've read the back of the book, right? You go to the back of the book and you see how it ends in Revelation. We've read the back of the book. The devil is a defeated enemy. The song I was quoting earlier says, for lo, his doom is sure. And it says, one little word shall fell him. I love that image. I'm thinking of David throwing that stone, right? One little word's going to take him down. One little word from the mouth of the Lord. And so David could see this in his mind. He could see what it would look like if God rose up and dealt with his enemies. David could visualize this. This is convicting to me because I don't know about you, but I'm so much better at seeing all the ways that things could go wrong. That's easy. What's not easy is, Lord, let me see what it would look like if you took aggressive action and you bound up that strong man. You bound up the enemy in this area of my life. This is one of the prayers that I pray for my clients when they're working through their trauma. I say, Lord, bind that strong man. You're stronger than the devil. Bind him in this area. And it's a prayer that I need to pray for myself as well. And I want to encourage you to pray that prayer. Pray that God would strike a decisive blow to the enemy in whatever situation you're in today. Then David goes on to explain just how hard God should strike his enemies. He says, break the teeth of the wicked. Verse number 7, break the teeth of the wicked. When you break someone's teeth, that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? Break someone's teeth. But this was used of wild animals, right? If you broke the teeth of a wild animal, like David defeated the bear and the lion as a teenager, when you break an animal's teeth, it renders them, what, harmless? Right? Well, there's still a bear, there's still a lion, but they can't hurt me now. I like what John Piper said about the devil. He is helpless to do the one thing that he wants to do the most, which is to damn us. He can't do it. Christ bore our damnation, and the devil is disarmed. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But thanks to Jesus, like Daniel in the lion's den, you're not on the menu. In this case, we can conclude that the bark is bigger than the bite, right? We fight a toothless enemy. And how is that? Verse number 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing, Lord, be upon your people. Something that David learned as a teenager with Goliath, that it's not weapons, it's not horses, it's not even strong men that win battles. David was just a scrawny teenager at the time, right? But God wins the battles. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the blessing of God here is that God fills us with his power to overcome enemies. The scriptures, the song says it well. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's unchoosing. And doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. The young man Lopez that I mentioned earlier moved to the U.S. He moved to Tully High School in Tully, New York, and he entered 10th grade at the 10th grade level. And in high school, he helped lead the cross country and track teams to sectional and state titles. He also became a standout runner in college. Apparently, that running in Africa from his captives, it turned out pretty well for him. Lopez qualified for the U.S. Olympic team in 2008, and 1 year after gaining his U.S. citizenship. And he said, "Now I'm not just one of the lost boys of Sudan," he told reporters. He said, "I'm an American." Lopez was chosen by the team captains of the U.S. Olympic team to carry the U.S. flag in the opening ceremony at that 2008 Summer Olympics opening ceremony. Maybe you remember seeing it. The U.S. Olympic team captain said that he deserved the honor to be the flag bearer because he was so proud of his citizenship. So I'm going to tell you, take pride in your citizenship. You run under the flag of the King of Heaven, the flag of King Jesus. He ran the race you couldn't run. He finished the race you couldn't finish. And he keeps your faith as only he can. So friend, you can run with confidence because you know that it's not you that's running, but it's Christ in you. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and we fall down before your majesty. And we ask you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it. But that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.